A very good evening to you. Let's turn again in the Word of God, this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17. While you're turning there, I'd just like to say that Naomi and I and the baby are going to be leaving immediately after this meeting. We're not going to hang around, so we have about shortly over a two-hour drive to get home, and we have to get the baby in bed at a decent time, so I hope you'll understand if we don't stand around and socialize, but we have enjoyed your company very much during this past week, and I always love coming to the MOP program because it's just great to get your horizons expanded and to remember all the places in the world where God is working and to see other people that are interested in praying and interested in going should the Lord open the door. And we always come away very much encouraged, and I feel like we benefit as much as any benefit that might come from our ministry. So we're grateful to be here. We're privileged. We're glad that the folks at CMML and MSC invited us back, and we've enjoyed it. We've enjoyed you. And do please keep in touch. Our email, CMML has it, if nobody else, and they can certainly put you in touch. We'd love to hear how the Lord is guiding and how your service is going wherever you are for the Lord. And we still hear from other people from past MOP years, and we enjoy that, and we do pray for them, and we share requests with our home assembly as well. So do feel free to do that. And if we can ever be of any help to you, we live in Reading, Pennsylvania, which is about an hour north of Philadelphia. If you're coming through and need a place to stay, that's only a few hours away from CMML. But if you can't make it all the way to CMML, you can stop at our house. We'll consider us the little mansion. But we have enjoyed being with you, and we look forward, Lord willing, to seeing you again sometime. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Now I have to begin by saying that as we've observed our Lord Jesus' MOP program, as we've listened to His teaching in the upper room, and as He sought to prepare His own for what was to come after His departure, I have to be very candid in telling you that I don't understand everything in chapters 13 through 16. And I want to say that tonight in chapter 17, I really don't understand some of the things that our Lord says. So you will forgive me if maybe there's some particular phrase or something you feel like we haven't covered this week. It's probably because I'm ignorant of the answer and I'm still very diligently studying this book and trying to get a hold of the answers and seeking the Lord's mind on certain things and trying to compare Scripture with Scripture and even looking at what other great Bible teachers of the past have said in various books. But I find it's a process. I'm learning all kinds of things. And the more I look into this truth, I've been through the Gospel of John many, many times, and not as many maybe as some here, but probably a good number of years, I keep coming back to John. And every time I do, I find more in it. Because the Word of God is like that, isn't it? It's a rich mine of wealth. You can dig into it and you can feel like you've exploited one shaft, so to speak, and you go away for a time and you come back to the same passage and oh, you strike another vein, you hit another area where you're mining out the gold, as it were. So I say all that to say that you really ought to take a good look at this passage, at this portion of Scripture yourselves, as you go away from here. And to first of all, consider the things I said to you this week and say, now, is that really what God's Word says? Was it accurately expounded to us? But then also to seek to fill in the blanks of the things that I didn't know or that we merely haven't had time to cover. Now, when we come to John 17, in chapters 13 through 16, the Lord has been talking to His own about the Father. But in chapter 17, now the Lord is going to talk to the Father about His own. And some expositors have called this chapter the Holy of Holies of Scripture, because really, it draws back the veil on the heart of God the Son in communion with God the Father. Now, repeatedly in the Gospels, we see instances of our Lord coming apart to pray, of our Lord drawing aside to go before His Father. And prayer was absolutely vital to the Lord Jesus, but very infrequently do we get to know the substance of His prayers. This has got to be the most detailed account of one of our Lord's prayers in the New Testament. And it's very enlightening because Hebrews chapter 7 will call Him, forgive the Pentecostal in the back of the room, she's still learning to put up with my exposition. But Hebrews will say that our Lord is our great high priest. And Hebrews 7 will make the intriguing statement about that ministry of our Lord. It will say that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, if the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us, if He's always praying for us, what might be the substance of what He prays for? What does the Lord ask for on our behalf? In chapter 17, while not giving us a complete answer, surely, definitely gives us the gist of it, the direction of which our Lord's prayers go. Now, in the other Gospels, our Lord, when telling Peter about his failure of that night, for example, He would tell all of them that they were going to be scattered and flee, and Peter particularly, that he would deny the Lord. But then in the same breath, he would tell Peter in the Gospel of Luke, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And when we come to John 17 and we start to get into what he's praying for his own, we find that it is a comprehensive prayer that is going to affirm and maintain and safeguard everything he's been teaching them in the upper room. All of the promises about the Father being in them and the Spirit being in them and coming and making their abode with them. All of the promise of going to his Father's home in the heaven, in the heavens, and dwelling with him there. All of the promise of continuing and bearing fruit that shall remain, all finds its maintenance, its security, its positive authentication in this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus spoke these words in verse 1, and he begins, "Father, the hour has come." In other places in the Gospel of John, our Lord would talk about his hour not being yet come. Our Lord would pass out of dangerous situations. You remember in Luke 4, they wanted to carry the Lord Jesus out of the synagogue in Nazareth and throw him out of off the brow of the hill. But the Lord Jesus passed through their midst unharmed because his hour had not yet come. Repeatedly, when they wanted in John chapter 6 to come and make him a king forcibly, to put him over a political movement, our Lord knew the time had not come to receive the crown. He had already been offered it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 by the ruler of the authority of the air, Satan himself. But the Lord would not take the crown, you see, apart from the cross. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, he would later tell his disciples, and to have entered into his glory? He says that in Luke 24, and Peter mentions it again in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now the Lord Jesus is now able to look up to the Father and say, "Father, the hour has come." And what must that have meant for the Lord Jesus? Because as he was in this world, it was a continual testing of him. Satan was always trying to trip him up, always trying to attack him, and the world hated him. It was opposition. It was difficulty. There was one hardship after another facing the Lord. And yet through it all, he was moving onward inexorably toward Calvary. Moving on, setting his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that his pathway lay to the cross. And he would say to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." Now he's able to look up to the Father and say, "Father, the hour has come." But just as we've seen before in the upper room, the Lord doesn't dwell on his suffering. He doesn't dwell on the humiliation. He doesn't dwell on the pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, or otherwise. Our Lord is looking beyond to the glory. Because while we, from a human perspective, might look at the ordeal that was facing the Lord Jesus, what he was about to undergo, and we might think in respect to ourselves, "I'd be worried about that suffering, I'd be worried about what's going to happen to me, and will I be able to stand up to it?" There was no thought of the Lord Jesus ever failing. There was no thought of him being unable to bear the cross. There was no thought of him leaving the work of God undone. And so he looks up to his Father and he confidently prays, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He says, "As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him, and this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Father, I've given these people our life, and life, the life of God, eternal life as we proclaim it, is a relationship with the God of heaven. It's a relationship through his Son. It's not religion. It's not rites and formulas and works and trying to somehow appease a distant deity whom we don't know. It's coming into the Father's love through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's communing with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It is knowing them and growing in them. That's what eternal life is all about. You know, it's right that we should emphasize with people conversion. Because after all, we are dead in trespasses and sins outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be a time, in the language of John 5:24, when we pass from death unto life. And in many places, when you go and you speak to someone and you say, well, how long have you been a Christian? And sometimes you get an answer like, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, you know, I can understand if you get saved very young, it may seem like you've always been a Christian. But in all honesty, we know there has to be a time when you pass from death unto life. There has to be a conversion. Going from being estranged and alienated from God to being reconciled to God. So it's right that we should emphasize conversion. But you know what I find in Christian work? Sometimes we emphasize conversion so much that we think of salvation as something in the past tense. I was saved, we will say, like in my case, I was saved in the summer of 1980. Oh, okay, so you can do the math there, and you can say, well, he's been saved about 27 years, give or take, depending on what date that was. But you know something? Eternal life is not just about when we were converted. That is the beginning, surely, but it is the beginning of a relationship, of a walk with God, of a knowing God. And that relationship was so real and so precious to Paul, for example, that even many years after his own conversion, maybe as much as 20 or 25 years later, he was saying in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You were converted years ago, weren't you? Going up that superhighway to Damascus to persecute the believers. And there you met the risen Christ. And you were saved. Oh yes, I certainly was, says Paul. And Paul, you've spent all these years traveling up and down the length and breadth of the Middle East and parts of Europe as well, preaching Christ and seeing other people saved and seeing assemblies planted. To be sure, that's very accurate, Paul would say. But what I want to know more and more, what I want in my present experience, although I've been saved many years, I want to know my Lord Jesus more and more and more. I want to become more like Him. I want to know in my experience the power of His resurrection. That's a great power that works on our behalf. Ephesians 1 says it's the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. Paul says, I want to know that power. I also want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. In my experience, I want to identify with the Christ who is rejected in this world. And if knowing Him entails suffering, if knowing Him entails people hating me, if knowing Him entails me having to give up all kinds of things that this world deems as important, I'm willing to do it, says Paul, that I may know Him. That's what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is not just about a one-time experience. It begins there, to be sure. But eternal life is about an ongoing relationship with God that, as the name denotes, goes on for eternity. And aren't you glad for that? I certainly am. He says, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now that is a great statement of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I tell you, no other human being could say those words with the force, finality, and accuracy that our Lord did just there. I've glorified you on the earth. I've showed people what God is really like. He could say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He had accurately represented the image of God to man. When people looked at him, Colossians 1 says, he's the image of the invisible God. That image might have been marred and tainted in the first Adam, but in the last Adam, it came through clearly just what God is like and what His standards are. Said the Lord Jesus, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Who could claim that? Who could be entrusted with the work which the Lord Jesus was entrusted with? Being the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world, entrusted with the high and holy mission, the most vital and most important, of holding up to the universe the righteousness of God. That God is just, but as the hymn writer puts it, God is just and God is love. Oh, the Lord Jesus did that, you see. He came and showed people that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He came and showed people that God was holy, and yet God could draw near to sinful man and redeem him. He came and showed to man that God is not impassible. It's not that he doesn't suffer, not impossible, but impassible. It means incapable of suffering. And some of the ancient Greeks had this idea that God was so far removed from human beings that he doesn't suffer. But that wasn't the God that the Lord Jesus revealed. He's a God who could draw near and could weep with those who weep. A God who would draw near and rejoice with those who rejoice. One who would come and fully do all that the Father had given him to do. Now think about it. He hasn't yet gone to the cross. That's still future if you want to speak about the normal time-space continuum. But the Lord Jesus is speaking with that prophetic past tense that so many scriptures use, that sees something as already accomplished, because it was never in doubt that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross and would do all that the Father gave him to do, that he would finish the work which he had been given. So now he prays, verse 5, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And in that I can almost hear the undertone of the great stoop that our Lord took in coming down from heaven's glory, in becoming a man, in taking on him the seed of Abraham, in becoming the Word manifest in the flesh. What a tremendous leap downward was that for the Lord Jesus. What voluntary self-abnegation and humiliation when our Lord became a man. But now he's saying, "Father, give me the glory I had with you before the world was." It expresses his eternality. It expresses the perfection of his humanity. He's going to go back to heaven now as he never was before, as an incarnate man. He's going to go back to heaven with a real body, albeit a glorified body. He says in verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." The Lord Jesus came, and he declared to them the name of the Father. Well, I had a little trouble understanding just exactly what that meant in practicality. David Gooding's book, In the School of Christ, I find is very helpful on this section of Scripture. And he makes the analogy that when Moses was sent to the Israelites in the book of Exodus, and the Lord was saying, "Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and I want you to lead the people out." Now, Moses had already seen the affliction of the people, and being a man who was in tune with social injustice and who lamented man's inhumanity toward man, Moses thought that maybe he'd get up some kind of revolt and get the people to go after him and overthrow the Egyptians. Maybe that's what was in his mind. Anyway, in breaking up a fight one day and seeing an Egyptian that was hurting an Israelite, Moses thought he'd begin the revolution by killing the Egyptian and hiding his body. Well, that didn't exactly start a revolution. In fact, the next day when he saw two of the Hebrews fighting one another, he said, "Your brethren, why are you fighting?" And they said, "What are you going to do us? Kill us too?" Well, Moses said, "This thing's known," and he had to run away and flee and hide on the backside of the desert in Midian. But God now appeared to him and said, "Moses, it's not going to be about your great revolution. You're not going to say, 'Israelites, you have nothing to lose but your chains.' It's not a great specter that's haunting Egypt, the specter of ancient world communism." And Engels and Marx are turning over in their grave at all these sidelong glances to the Communist Manifesto. But anyway, the Lord says to Moses, you're going to go and you're going to lead them out in my power. But Moses had been suitably chastened by his experience. He knew enough to distrust his own abilities. And so he said, Lord, when I go, they won't listen to me. How shall I tell them that they should follow me? When they say, what God has sent you, what should I say to them? And God says, Moses, tell them that I am, have sent you. Now, why would that make any difference? Well, you see, more than four centuries had passed since the events of Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, you'll remember that Abraham went out and God said, Abraham, the seed that you're going to have is going to be like the stars up in the sky. And Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know of a surety that my seed's going to inherit this and that these things will be? And the Lord took him out. And he began to tell him about the future. The Lord, first of all, put him into a deep sleep. And then, it takes a long time to explain it, but in the ancient world, when you wanted to devise a contract or a covenant, as the biblical word was, you'd cut up some animals and put the pieces on each side, and you'd have people walk between the pieces. You can see this in the book of Jeremiah and other parts of the Bible. Literally, the word covenant in Hebrew is a word that means a cutting. It has this image of these animals that are split. And in Genesis 15, this burning lamp, this presence, this symbol of God's presence, walks through the pieces. It was a one-party covenant. God was binding himself contractually to carry out his promises to Abraham. And he began to tell Abraham what was going to happen. Abraham, your people are going to go down into Egypt, and there I'm going to make of them a great nation, but eventually they're going to be put into bondage. And I'm going to come again after 400 years, more than 400 years, and I'm going to lead them out. And all those centuries had rolled by, and they had indeed multiplied from the days when Joseph first led the family down there. And they had indeed become a great nation, but they had also been enslaved. And now God was sending Moses to them, and they were saying, well, how do we know you're really come from God? Well, I am that I am has sent me, says Moses. You know, the God who spoke to Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God. You see, I am that I am is a statement of God's self-existence. That he needs nothing else to exist. That he is and was and is to come. That he always will be. That he's the eternal God. And by telling them that name, essentially, God was saying, Moses, I'm still the same. I haven't forgotten my promises. I'm going to lead you out. And in similar manner, the Lord Jesus had declared to his own the name of God. Had shown them God's character, in other words. What God is like, what God is capable of, the incredible grace and mercy that God has toward sinful men, all seen through the Lord Jesus. And he had told them God's words, and they had believed them. Now, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul would later talk about this same sort of thing happening after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit had come. In fact, many years later, Paul would go to the city of Thessalonica in Greece and would preach the gospel. And he would see people saved. And he described it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, you received our word, not as the word of man, but you received it as the word of God, and that's what it is in truth. When you heard this message, it was authenticated to you. It touched your hearts. And you said, yes, that must be what God is like. He's not like these idols in our temples here in the city. He's not like these barbarous fetishes that people worship that give you no power over sin. In fact, they lead you into deeper and deeper immorality. No, God is a just God and a God of love and a holy God, a God who calls us away from these vanities, who calls us unto life, to a relationship with himself, and to holiness. into peace, into having an eternal home in heaven. And it's all based on fact. It's based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as these disciples had received the word, and they didn't just think it was Jesus' word, the man, Christ Jesus, but they actually believed this was the Father's word. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. The words that I speak unto you are not my words. They're my Father's words. I'm speaking not of mine own authority. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He won't speak on His own authority either. And what marked these disciples as His own was that they received the Word of God and they believed that it was the Word of God. Now He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours. It's not that the Lord doesn't care about the world, but this specific part of the prayer now, He's asking for something from them, of them rather. He says, all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now if you just meditate on that phrase for a little while, that's an amazing statement. I am glorified in them. Wait a minute, Lord. If these 11 are the prototypical followers, if they're the first Christians, oh, they're not so good, are they? I mean, when the chips are down and you're arrested and men say all kinds of false things about you, they turn tail and run. They'll be scattered. And the one who's the most vocal, Simon Peter, he's going to use his lips and his tongue to deny you 3 times. You're glorified in them? Yes, but the Lord Jesus looks beyond the failures that were going to come that night. He's looking on to Pentecost and seeing the denier getting up and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming the risen Christ. Proclaiming it with such power of the Holy Spirit that 3,000 people repent and are saved. He's looking ahead to see the blasphemer and the insolent, injurious Saul of Tarsus to become the great lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and the world's greatest missionary, I think, that we've seen since the time of our Lord. He looks at us and He doesn't see what we are in any given moment of time when we fail. He looks at the end results. And He speaks about what He's eventually going to make of us. Now, at our best, when we get it right, when we're walking in communion with the Lord, to use John 15 language, when we're abiding in the vine and producing fruit for Him, we glorify Him. People look at us and they say, there's something different about these Christians. There's something different about you, they say. I don't know what it is. I don't know what you have, but you have something that I want. I think about some Christians that were in a bad car accident about a year and a half ago. They were students at Taylor University. I believe that's in Indiana. It's a Christian university. And they were coming back from some event, and a tractor trailer plowed into their van on the interstate. And there were some of them killed outright. There was another girl who was lingering in a coma for a long time. And you may have heard about this on the news. The one family believed it was their daughter, and she had some disfiguring injuries, so they couldn't really recognize her, and she was unconscious in a coma, of course, so they thought this was their daughter, and the other family thought that their daughter was dead. They had had her funeral. And when she came out of the coma, she started saying some strange things, and it didn't sound like their daughter, and she wasn't recognizing family members or her boyfriend even, and they realized that there had been a tragic misidentification. And there was one girl that had been thought to be alive, but she was actually dead. And the girl they thought was dead was actually alive. Well, you can imagine that was great news for the family who thought their daughter was dead, but what of the family that thought their daughter was alive? Well, they actually kept up a blog on the internet during the time that they thought their daughter was in a coma. And daily they would have reports on her progress, and they would talk about her medical condition. But I noticed as I looked through this blog that they'd also put in scripture there. And a lot of these scriptures were gospel verses. And they knew, you see, that unbelievers were reading this blog. They knew that the lost were looking on. And then came the news that this wasn't their daughter, that the daughter was actually dead, and they stopped the blog, and they sort of went dark so they could grieve. And there were different people that wrote in on the blog to respond. I remember reading a man from Melbourne, Australia, who said, "You know, I read about your blog in our local newspaper, and I came and I sort of started to read this blog because I pitied you. I felt badly for you and what had happened. But as I read what you write day by day," he said, "I find myself not pitying you. I find myself wishing that I had what you had." Now, in moments like that, in circumstances like that, the Lord is indeed glorified in us. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our momentary light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." Paul would say elsewhere that, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which should follow." And when people in the world, wherever you go in this world to witness for the Lord Jesus and to work for Him, when people see that attitude in you, that this world doesn't matter to you, you say, "Take the world but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. My joy is in Christ, and circumstances can't rob me of that. My hope is in the risen Christ who prayed for me." And then He is glorified in us, and the world sees it. Now we fail. Another hymn says, "Our love still ebbs and flows." Another more famous one says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." But I'll tell you something. In saying I am glorified in them, the Lord Jesus looks beyond our failures, looks beyond the ups and downs of our Christian life, looks beyond our service, looks right to the end and says, "I am going to have glory in them." He speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, where he talks of the eternal ages of the glory being manifested there. He speaks about it in Ephesians 3:10, where again he talks about glory being to the Lord Jesus through the church. When we're up there in heaven, we shan't be boasting, "Well, I did all this for the Lord. I did that for the Lord. I'm here by dint of what I was." No, we'll be saying, "I was a sinner. I had no right to be here. I was undeserving. But the Lord Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. God the Father loved me and sent His Son for me. He spared Him not, that He might take me and save me, and not just save me from the guilt of sin, but to save me from the power of sin, and eventually to save me from sin's very presence, and to conform me to the image of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." I tell you, that's the future we have ahead of us. Well, how do we know we're going to get them there anyway? How would those first disciples know it? The Lord Jesus said in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And He had just told them in chapter 16 what that meant. That meant persecution. That meant hatred. That meant opposition. But the Lord says, "Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept," or it's a different word, it's actually guarded. "And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Well, if you can think of our Lord's earthly ministry as a little preview of His eternal ministry in heaven as our great high priest, what the Lord Jesus did for His own while He was here on the earth was to absolutely and totally protect them, to keep them round Himself, to keep them in fellowship with Himself and with God, to make sure they didn't wander off into error, to be the good shepherd who maketh me lie down in green pastures, to be the one who fed them, to be the one who led them into deeper and deeper truth concerning the Lord God. Now He was going back to heaven, and He prays, "Father, keep them. Guard them. Don't let anything happen to them." And I tell you, He won't. He will present us to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will take us to glory with Him one day. When He appears, we're going to see Him in the glory that He has, because we're going to be glorified as well. We're going to see Him as He is, 1 John 3 says. This is what the Lord Jesus prays for them. There's going to be no one lost of His own. The only one lost in His earthly ministry wasn't ever a real believer, a faker, a counterfeit, an apostate ultimately, Judas Iscariot. And even that the Lord foresaw and the Scripture predicted. But as for His own, none of them would be lost. And so He says, I have given them Your word, verse 14, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. And as we go forth into this world, wherever we go, as missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ, we might sometimes be daunted by the opposition. We might think not just of evil men and women that set themselves to speak against the gospel and to oppose us, but we might think about where the actual warfare is. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 would tell us, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the authority of darkness in high places. And it might seem like that's a very fearsome thing, to do battle in the heavenlies against spiritual forces. And yet the Lord prays for us, keep them from the evil one. Well, is the Lord able to overcome the evil one? Is He able to defeat Satan? Yes, in the days of His humiliation, the evil one had nothing in him and was unable to defeat him. And I tell you, in the days of His glorification, it will be no less. The Lord Jesus, by His cross work, Hebrews 2 assures us, by His death and resurrection, has already destroyed, rendered powerless, is what that word means, Him that has the power of death. He says there, sanctify them, verse 17, by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I've sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now the eternal God who always was, who could do whatever He pleased, has voluntarily bound Himself. God the Son says, I set Myself apart for them. I set Myself apart for the work that will redeem them, to be the sacrifice that takes away their sin. I set Myself apart to rise again for their justification, as Romans 4 says. I set Myself apart to ascend on high and lead captivity captive and give gifts unto men. I set Myself apart as their advocate, that when they sin, they may pray to Me, and I will minister My great work on their behalf to cleanse away all of that. And I set Myself on their behalf as their great high priest to pray for them and to look out for them and to teach them and by My power to safeguard them and bring them home to glory. The Son of God, devoted to you and I, devoted to you and me rather, devoted to our eternal well-being, devoted to bringing us to heaven and conforming us to His image. The Son of God, who with all of the things that He does in the universe, says among them all, gravity and electromagnetism and holding together the atoms and upholding all things by the word of My power, all of these things, of all of these things, I set Myself apart for them, that they may be set apart in You, that they might have a part in Your holiness, that they might have a part in Your work, that they might eventually come to the place You have for them. Well, He doesn't just pray for the 11 in that regard. Our Lord looks ahead to the future. And from verses 21 through 26, or rather verse 20 through 26, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Now think about that. We are removed in time from the Lord Jesus by almost 2 millennia and from the apostles as well. There is no one here, however old you may feel, who even comes close to the time of the apostles and the Lord's. And with all the intervening centuries, has the plan and work of God diminished on your behalf? Are you going to be some kind of second-class saint in heaven because you didn't have the good fortune to be born in the first century when the Lord Jesus walked upon the earth? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus talks about a oneness here and a unity that is realized in His church. Ephesians 4 speaks about it. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about it. By one Spirit you have all been baptized into the body of Christ. And that body that God began to form so many centuries ago in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, He's not completed yet, has He? He's still saving Jews and Gentiles, still making them part of that one body. And when that one body is complete, He's going to fulfill the great mission that He's been working toward through all the ages to bring us by the operation of the gifts to maturity in Christ, that we may all grow up into the stature of a full-grown man, Ephesians 4 says. And that body one day will be complete and presented before the Lord Jesus with tremendous unity. Now it is a shame, isn't it, as we look at the world, that in a world that is united in one thing, its opposition to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is truly lamentable that professing Christians are so divided. It's very sad that through church history, things have divided believers, and believers have taken names and become sectarian and denominational, and even today that believers would have animosity toward one another. Well, we can't erase history, and we can't fix the world in that sense. But I'll tell you something. Whatever the name on the building, and whatever the barriers and organizations that men create and erect, there's still one body, there's still one unity of all believers. Anyone who truly has the Lord Jesus Christ in them, and they in Christ, are part of that one body. I myself have found that I try to fellowship with other believers from whatever their background, even though we may not agree on all Scripture. I try to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ with believers wherever I find them. We may not always be able to work together. We may not always have the same goals or the same ideas. But if I find another brother or sister, I have to remember this prayer of my Lord Jesus, that they all may be one as we are one. And one of our great hymns about the Lord's Supper says, "Here in the broken bread," and rather it says, "Lord, we would remember we are one with every saint who loves Thy name. United with Thee on the throne, our Lord, our hope the same." It's tremendous, isn't it, to be part of this one body. And I tell you, when you go to some countries in this world, you won't ask too deeply about where they went to seminary or Bible college or what the name of the church was that sent them out to the mission field. In some countries, you'll be glad to see a Christian's dog. I don't minimize doctrine. And anybody who knows me knows I love God's truth. I love the truth of God's assembly because it touches the glory of God. It's non-negotiable to me. It's how the Lord has designed the church to function, that He may have maximum glory and we maximum benefit. But brothers and sisters, in our hearts, let us never grow divisive and hard toward other believers. Let us never cease to do what the Lord, in every chapter we've talked about this week, has exhorted us to do, to love one another and to let the love of the Lord flow through us. He ends the prayer beautifully in verse 26, speaking of that love. He says, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." And may we ever more practically know the value of those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, that He would think of us, let alone pray for us. We're overwhelmed by Thy grace, and we pray for Thy people wherever they are found, Father, that they'd know more of the love that Thou hast for Thy Son, and that they'd evidence it toward other believers and toward the world, that we'd evidence it, that the love of Christ would constrain us, that we would consider ourselves dead with Him and risen again to go to the world and proclaim His resurrection and life, to proclaim to them the God who forgives and reconciles through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, help all these in this room tonight. We thank Thee for those who've been on the path a while and have served Thee. Maybe they're coming to an end of their service. Father, we pray they'd finish well. We thank Thee for the many things that have been done and are still being done by these veteran saints of God. We're thankful for what Thou hast done in them. We're thankful for the reproduction of the character of Christ, the very fruit of the Spirit that we see displayed in their lives. We pray that we'd follow their example. We pray for the young ones, Father, who, if the Lord does not call them home or come for them very soon, come for us, we pray, Father, that they would indeed grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him obediently and be kept from the evil one, be kept from so many things that could make us a castaway, render us ineffective for service. Father, guard them, we pray. We pray for some of us who are in the middle, not just starting out, nor having been on the path so long necessarily, but, Father, trying to continue on and still having much to learn. Teach us, Lord. Open the right doors. Use us for Thy glory. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.